If you don't have a Bible at the end of your rows, we have some for you. We'd love for you to grab one of those and read it along with us. I forgot to look up the page number, so somebody shout out a page number when you get there. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at some of the most famous words of Jesus as he is teaching a section that are called the Beatitudes. Somebody got that page yet for us? 689. Turn to page 689 in one of our Bibles, and I'm going to read this passage, read the words of Jesus. I'm actually going to read the entire section that is called the Beatitudes. We will be looking at the first four of these. There's eight of them. We're going to be looking at the first four this morning, and then we'll do the second four next week. I'll begin with verse 2. It says, "And he opened his mouth," meaning Jesus, "opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I just want to pray again, just kind of to set my heart and get going. Lord, I just come to you with this understanding that the scriptures is incredible. And Lord, conform us to who you are and your purpose and your will this morning. In your name I pray, amen. I don't know about you, this is my least favorite day on the calendar. Are you all sitting here going, "Oh my gosh, I could use another hour of sleep"? Nobody with me? I don't know, man. I hate losing that hour. And then we add to it that it's nice and warm in here, and so everybody's ready to take a nap. And here's what's going to happen. Here in about, 34, 35 minutes, we'll pick up a few people who forgot to change their clocks. And here's the game plan. When they walk in, we're all going to stand up, turn around, and wave at them, okay? You with me? We won't really do that. We're not that kind of church. We're forgiving and gracious. Anyway, that had nothing to do with the sermon. It was just something that I was thinking this morning. You know, Jesus starts speaking to his disciples here. And we talked last week a little bit about what this whole sermon is. We've titled the series Red Letters because in a lot of Bibles, the words of Jesus are in red letters. And Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a section of the Bible that is called the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus went up on a mountainside and, thinking about the masses of the people who were following him, there were big crowds following Jesus, he gathered around himself his disciples, those who really had said, "We are going to follow you. We're going to leave everything." These men who were his disciples had left family businesses, had left places of prestige and honor, and left relationships to tie themselves to Jesus and to follow him. And now he gathers those people around him, and he begins to teach them. And the core message of the Sermon on the Mount is the message of the kingdom of God, that Jesus, as the rightful king, has shown up and is pronouncing the message that the kingdom is here. And as he pronounces that message, he is going to explain to his disciples, he's going to share with those who are following him what it looks like when the kingdom fills their life. And see, here's the challenge for you and I this morning and as we go through this. We are in a position as people who are hearing the gospel and following Jesus to determine if we believe that Jesus is a king and we are in the kingdom, or if we are just looking for kind of a religious experience that will kind of just whet the appetite and tide us over. Because the message of the gospel is that Christ as king is calling for us to kneel, to bow in submission to the king. And what Jesus is going to do in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is he is going to show us what it looks like when we honor God, when we bow our knee to the king, and we give our lives wholly to Jesus. And man, he starts with a bang. He starts with this message of what it means to be blessed. We live in a culture that does not value the same things that the Bible values. And there's kind of two responses we can have to that. One response is to kind of become hermits and reject the culture and go create little communities of faith where we are never really touched, and you know, like the culture is out there and we're in here, and we separate ourselves. We don't, you know, get any of what the world is on us. And a lot of the churches is kind of the way they respond. They create little communities that kind of protect us from anything that's out there. Or another way that people might respond is to respond by just saying, okay, I'm going to have a little religion, but then I'm going to leave here and I'm going to go just kind of immerse myself in the culture and be just like the culture. But what Jesus is calling his disciples to be and to do is to live in the culture, but to be a group of people who are being changed by the gospel so that they are countercultural. That literally they are, as we'll see in a couple weeks, salt and light in the culture, that their lives are being transformed by grace. And therefore, the way they live their lives and literally who they are internally is radically different from the people that they're living among. And so in this passage, it's kind of what he begins to call them not to do something, but to be something, to be transformed. Think about if our culture, the world around us were to rewrite these. And they were to say, well, how do you have a happy life? Most people, that's what they're looking for. They want to be happy, right? I mean, if you ask a parent in our culture, what do you want for your kids? What's the most common response? I want my kids to be happy. Ask people what they want for themselves. I just want a life that's meaningful and I want to be happy. And we are seeking and searching everywhere to find that. And believe me, there are beatitudes everywhere. By the way, beatitude comes from a Latin word that means blessed or happy. And so there are beatitudes, there are promises of happiness everywhere. All you gotta do is drive up and down the highway and look at billboards, flip on your TV, and there is a glowing, shining light that tells you 100 different ways that you can be happy. 100 different ways. I mean, the other day, flipping through, saw a commercial about a big screen TV, and the promise was, if you have this, you will be happy. Right? Yes, if I had a big screen. And or if you will just get this product, if you will just drink this this beer, life will be worth living. If you just eat this food, it will all be okay. If you just buy this cosmetic cream, you will be beautiful again, and you will be happy, life will be fulfilled. And so what would it look like if like our culture rewrote Jesus' words? Well, I kind of did that this week, and I'll read my version. You can tell me what you think afterwards. Happy are those with high self-esteem, for they will be able to achieve whatever their mind can conceive. Happy are those who find humor in everything, for they will be well-adjusted. Happy are the assertive, for they will inherit the fast track to the top. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for all that the world has to offer, for they will be filled with houses, cars, big screen TVs, and all that is good. Happy are the successful, for they will be able to retire early to a place with a lot of golf courses. Happy are those who look great in a swimsuit, for they will live happily ever after. Happy are the tolerant, for they will be liked by everyone. Happy are those who are admired by all and liked by most, for theirs is the kingdom of this world. Happy are you when you are rich, famous, and you get your face on Fox News. Great is your reward on earth. Our culture has some values and has some things that they preach to us. You will be happy, you will be satisfied if you live this way, if you act this way, if you live for these things. And what Jesus is doing to his disciples is he is gonna speak some attitudes, some values, some things, not that they do, some things that they are into their lives. And everything he's gonna speak into their lives in this passage is countercultural. I want to tell you some things about this passage. It's called the Beatitudes. First of all, I want to tell you that they function somewhat like a ladder. Now, some of you have been struggling all morning going, did the creative team forget to put the ladder away? And the creative team, when I told them I wanted them to leave this out here, they said, well, people are going to think we forgot it. So here's my announcement, ladies, that it's not your fault. I had them leave this ladder here because I wanted to kind of use it as a visual to explain kind of how the Beatitudes work. There are eight of them here, and they function kind of like a ladder in that there is a bottom rung, and what is going to happen? Jesus is going to explain to us the way life transformation takes place when we bow our knees to the King and experience the grace of the kingdom. And on a ladder, you don't start on the first rung and then jump up to the ninth rung and then go down to the fourth rung. You climb one step at a time, kind of gradually moving your way up the ladder, especially me. I move gradually up ladders because I have this fear that ladders will fall because they're, you know, most ladders, when they tell you the weight capacity on it, are less than me. That's not a good thing. And so I move gradually. Well, what's going to happen as we're studying these is we're going to find that each of these attitudes, each of these character traits builds toward the next one, and the next one is dependent on the life change that comes from the one before. That they're just not a bunch of random statements, but they function like a ladder. And what the picture is as Christ changes me, he is going to change my character. That transformation in character is going to lead me to blessing. And as I experience the blessing, I will continue to grow in my walk and my faith in Jesus. The second thing I want to tell you is that they are structured so that the first four, the ones that we deal with, are going to deal with this morning, deal specifically with our vertical relationship with God. What he's going to do is he's going to talk about how we really relate to God and how the kingdom of God and grace in our lives will change our vertical relationship, will change our relationship with our Creator, and will make us different people. And all of a sudden, what will happen is God changes our lives, is that our attitude about God and about ourselves in that relationship begins to change. And it looks different. We live in a very spiritual world. I mean, this culture we live in is not agnostic and atheist. Over 90% of people, every time they ask the question, do you believe in God, over 90% of people in our world believe in some kind of God, some kind of supreme being. But there is a difference between just believing about God or having some belief in a higher being and being transformed by the kingdom of God in our lives and the grace of Jesus as a result of what he's done for us on the cross. And all of a sudden, the belief in people who are following Jesus is different. The way they interact with God is being transformed. And the first four deal with our vertical relationship. The last four are going to deal with our horizontal relationships with other people. As God changes us, it is going to affect how we interact with the world around us, with people in our own family, with people in our own church, and overall, with people who live in the culture who need the same life change that we are experiencing. One of the interesting things that is really sad about Christianity in America today is that we have become known for just sometimes how rude and how ignorant we are to people who don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with God. This church that's in Kansas, Westchester, I think, Baptist Church, who keeps going around from town to town picketing funerals. Folks, that ought to just reach to the core of us and make us furious. Because that is not living out the gospel. And what we're going to find next week is that the transformation that comes as God changes our lives in this vertical relationship will show up in the way that we treat people, but very specifically, the way that we treat people who are far from God, disconnected from faith, and how the mercy of God pouring into our lives makes us merciful. Makes us people with great compassion and care, and not people who are trying to just stand for our rights and what it means to be a Christian in America. And so we're going to look at that next week, but the first four are vertical, the last four are horizontal relationships. Also, I want to let you know here that the issue here is the gospel. Some commentators have looked at the Sermon on the Mount, and they've compared the Sermon on the Mount to the Ten Commandments. And they've kind of said, you know, the structure is similar, which it is, and Jesus is kind of repackaging some of the Ten Commandments, which in a way he kind of is, but there's a big difference. Jesus did not come here to give us a new and better set of rules. He is not here looking at the first 10, God's, you know, top 10, the 10 commandments, and going, okay, God gave us this list, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make the list harder and more impossible to attain. I'm going to give you a new set of rules to live by. Actually, what he is doing in the Beatitudes is he is taking us back to the idea of the Ten Commandments and the ultimate purpose God gave them anyway, which is to demonstrate our utter need, absolute need for grace and the gospel. And so as we read these, one of the first things that will come across as you just kind of interact with what Jesus is really getting at is, I can't do that. What Jesus is calling me to be here is not possible. When you feel that way, let me inform you, that is exactly the response that Jesus is trying to get. He is trying to show us that the kind of character and the kind of person that God has called us to be is impossible apart from grace. And so I hear, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, especially when I get to like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I begin to dig deep into what Jesus is saying. And I look at those and I go, I'm nowhere near that. This is impossible for me. And the reason that is so healthy is because it leads us back to Jesus, back to what he came to do. And we find that in Jesus, he is the perfect embodiment of everything he is saying here. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our brokenness. And he offers us grace. And when we come back to Christ, when we come back to trust and faith in him, Jesus does in us what we can't do for ourselves. I mean, honestly, go this week and just take this list and see how well you do. And the bottom line is, if it's just a new set of rules that somehow I have to follow, then Christianity is no better than any other religion on this planet, because it is just a set of rules, a set of lifestyle. And most religion is going to give us, this is what you ought to look like on the outside. But what Jesus does is he says, listen, it's not what you look out on, this is not what you look like on the outside. What Jesus is saying is, this is how I am going to change you on the inside. This is how I'm going to change your character, the person that you are and that you grew up to be, and the brokenness and sin and the issues in your life. I'm going to transform that. And as I do that, I'm going to pour blessing into your life. And so the Beatitudes, as Jesus says these, he basically is explaining what it looks like for a person to live in the kingdom. And he begins every Beatitude with the same word. The word is blessed, blessed. A lot of translators have translated this happy, and happiness is part of the idea here, but it kind of falls short. If anybody translates this happy, it kind of falls short, because happiness depends for most of us on our circumstances. I get a new car, I'm happy. My kids come home with good grades, I'm happy. My wife is in a good mood, I'm happy. In fact, we were watching a comedian named Jeff Allen on this show that we were watching, and he made this declaration, happy wife, happy life. And all the men in the congregation said, that's right, amen. Happy wife, happy life. Well, you know, happiness sometimes for most of us is contingent on the circumstances. And so for this guy, he went on to explain a couple situations where his wife was not happy. In fact, he even told his 18-year-old or 19-year-old son he had to move out. And his son said, why? And he said, because my wife is not happy as long as you're here. You two don't get along, and she kisses a lot better than you do. Happiness is part of this, but it is not all of it. In fact, the idea behind the original language, or the word here, is the idea, not that I'm happy, but it is a declaration by God about who we are. It is not that we're, you know, we throw around the word blessed. In fact, sometimes you could find the Christianese. Like, if you run into somebody who's like a Christian, but they don't quite want to wear the big, you know, badge, and you ask them, well, how are you? They'll look at you, they go, oh, I'm blessed. And that's usually like the catchphrase to go, I'm a Christian, just don't tell anybody. I'm blessed. Which may mean, okay, I'm happy. Nothing wrong with that, saying I'm blessed. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying there is a sense in which we use that word and we throw it around. What exactly does it mean? Well, at the very heart of it, this is what it means. When I say that I'm blessed, I'm saying that God has declared something good and beautiful about me. Now, anytime he does that, it's an act of grace, because there's nothing good and beautiful about me to declare. But what happens is God in his grace makes a statement that says, you are blessed. You are to be full of joy. I'm going to pour my goodness into your life. And each verse begins with, blessed are those who are, and then he gives us a list. And so as we work through this, understand that the issue here is not just happiness. Happiness is an outcome. The issue here is that it is a declaration that God is at work doing in us what we can't do for ourselves. He is pouring his blessings, his goodness into our lives. In the Old Testament, the idea of blessing was used by the prophets. The prophets who were speaking for God would talk about having a blessed life or a cursed life. And the life that was blessed was one that was lived in a covenant relationship with God, with their creator. And they were living in faith and obedience to God. And as a result, they experienced the blessing of God. And so Jesus is picking up on this language and he says, listen, you want to figure out what it looks like to be happy. You want to figure out what it looks like to have joy. You want to figure out what it looks like for life to work on this earth. It begins by the fact that God is speaking well-being into your life. We will never find happiness in the stuff that the ads on TV tell us we will find happiness in. A few months ago, we did a huge study through the book of Ecclesiastes, a book that just keeps shouting that it won't make you happy. It won't fulfill your life. It won't work in the end. It is not long before that incredible big screen, honking, cool TV, HD, all that kind of stuff is last year's model. It is not long before that new vehicle that you bought has a dent in it somewhere and the paint's chipping. It is not long until that kid who was bringing home A's brings home a couple C's and D's and F's. It's not long until the things that we place our hope for our happiness in fail us unless we find our joy in Christ. Unless we find our blessing in what God is saying, what God is speaking into our lives. And so this morning, we want to look at the first four of these, the idea of what it means to be blessed, the idea of how does God speak his goodness. As we read these, like I said, our first reaction ought to be, that's not me. At least not naturally. None of these character traits, like one of them is meek. We'll get to it in a few minutes because it doesn't mean what it sounds like. And I'll talk about that more. But one of them is meek, and everybody goes like, well, I know people who are meek. They're just quiet and reserved and kind of soft. That's not what Jesus is talking about. None of these are natural to us. But what happens is I see what Jesus is calling me to be. It drives me back to him because I can't be that. And then he transforms my character to look more and more like him. And as that happens, I gain great joy and the blessings. And in each beatitude, there is a promise that goes along with it. And the promises are beautiful. So let's pick it up. Chapter 5, the first beatitude, chapter 5, verse 3 says, and blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the original language, which is Greek, the New Testament is written in Greek, there are two words that mean poor. The first word is the idea that somebody is in the lower class. They don't have a lot, but they can kind of scrape and get by. They have a way to at least have a little bit of food, a little bit, you know, a little bit of clothing, a little bit of sustenance, maybe some kind of shelter over their head, just, you know, at least for the night. They are really poor, but they're not totally despondent, not totally in a place where they're totally messed up and broke and have nothing. The second word is the word tokos, and that Greek word means somebody who is absolutely a beggar, absolutely busted. There is nothing. This is the person when you go down at a Cardinal ball game, there's a guy outside the gate. Every time I go down there, I feel guilty and, you know, try to at least, you know, give this guy some money. And I'm careful. I don't always give everybody I see funding. Because I know that in some places they may not use it, but I try to trust what God is saying. But for some reason, this guy gets my heart because he's the guy who sits down there, he's got no legs, and he's just kind of sitting on a street corner with a bucket out, you know. And you can tell he's just a gruff, broken person. This is this guy. It is a person who has nothing. They are totally broke, totally a beggar, totally at the mercy of somebody else providing for their needs. And when Jesus, or as the Matthew is writing this using the words of Jesus, he uses the second word. He says, blessed are people who are beggars, who are totally broke, who are totally busted spiritually. Now, what he's not referring to is poverty specifically. There are other places where Jesus does address in great detail people who are living in poverty. But in this situation, that's not the core issue. He is talking about people who are broke, who are beggars spiritually, people who have pretty much nothing to offer. And what I think what Jesus is getting at here, he's talking about an inner disposition where we come to the realization when we look at our own lives that there is nothing I have to offer. You look at a beggar. A beggar is a person who is totally destitute. He has nothing. There's no bank account. He does not have a house. He does not have a car. He does not have anything. Especially you go to places like Calcutta or even the Middle East in some places where beggars there are, you know, that the rich people are poor in the nation. You get what I'm saying? And then you go underneath that and the people who are just the street people, they have nothing. They are totally destitute. A beggar is also somebody who is totally dependent. They are at the mercy of somebody else to provide them the basic needs of life. You know, when they wake up in the morning, hunger starts. But if somebody doesn't come by with a few dollars, with a granola bar, with a McDonald's gift certificate, they are in trouble. They are not going to fill the need. If it gets really cold or there is a storm, the only way they are going to have a place to stay is if somebody else provides that for them. They are dependent on others. And third, they are desperate. Find a beggar who has gone 3 or 4 days without enough money to get food, and they will turn to anything to accomplish what their needs are crying out to them for. And they will say, listen, I need to find a solution to my struggle, and I need to find it now. And they will turn to crime. They will turn to all kinds of things. I remember in the story of Les Miserables, the story of Jean Valjean, and this is who he is in the beginning of the story. And he does, like 20 years of hard labor because he and his family were starving, and he broke into a store and stole a loaf of bread. And the whole story begins with a man who is desperate to provide for himself and the people who are right around them and stole a loaf of bread and is thrown into a French prison for a long time and becomes a hardened person because of this. They're desperate. So what is Jesus getting at when he says this? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And this is what I think he's trying to say to us. The beginning point, the first rung on the ladder. Entrance into the kingdom of God comes when I come to the end of myself is the solution for anything spiritually. That I realize that I am a complete beggar when it comes to salvation and knowing God. That I have nothing to offer. That I am totally dependent on God and his grace. And I come to the point of desperation where I go, no matter what else, I have to have what God gives. I'm a total beggar spiritually. See, my experience is that most of Christianity in our culture is the Christianity of self-esteem. I was in a Christian bookstore yesterday, and titles of Christian books sometimes just make my heart break. Because I see titles like Become a Better You, Your Best Life Now, The Self-Esteem Path to Christianity. I mean, there literally are books with these titles. And it's kind of this mindset that here's what Christianity is. And this is what I think a lot of people actually believe about Christianity. They believe that I was a pretty good person who had some flaws. I'm kind of like this, you know, good car that has got this, you know, little rusty paint job, and the engine's got a clink in it, and the brakes are wearing down. And so I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good lady. I got things kind of together, but there are some flaws. There's a few things that I just need kind of fixed up. And so what I do is I come to church, and I come to God, and I try to come to faith, bringing the goodness that is me, the best I have to offer to God, and saying, okay, God, take what I'm offering you and fix it up, put a new paint job on it, turn a couple screws on the inside of the engine, fix the little clink going on, pretty me up, take my goodness and make it a little bit better. That's what I want for my faith. And our mindset is what Christianity is. It's the story of God taking something really good and making it just a little bit better. And Jesus is really flying in the face of that. He says, listen, let me tell you what Christianity is. It's when I come and I realize I got nothing. Nothing to offer. I am a broken, busted, hurting, sinful. At every point in the journey, if I was left up to me, I would run from God and I would spit in his face. I got nothing. But then I begin to see that. And I come to Jesus and I realize that he paid it all. And I come to what he has done and I say, I have nothing to offer. But you have everything to offer. And I don't get, God, for a moment why you would offer your grace to me. But I do know this. I have got to have your grace and I've got to have it now. That's what it means to be a spiritual beggar. He says, blessed, joyous, happy. God speaks his mercy into our lives when we come to the point where on the inside we realize, I got nothing. There's nothing good in me to offer God. And we fall at the mercy of Jesus. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and the idea is theirs alone, is the kingdom of heaven. The issue here is the kingdom, and the entry point, the place where we enter into the kingdom is when we get rid of our religion is the solution. We get rid of our goodness is the solution. We stop trying to draw the line. We look, you know, we have this tendency to look at ourselves and go, yeah, I got problems, but man, I'm nothing like that guy. And we get rid of that as the solution, and we come to God and we say, listen, I'm a broken, messed up person. Thank you for grace, and we fall at the mercy of Jesus. And he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He is giving them the first rung on the ladder, the first character, the first attitude that needs to happen in their life if they're going to be people who are being transformed, changed by the grace of God. Some of you are here this morning, you've been hanging out with us for a while, and you're trying to figure out what this Christianity thing is, and you're trying to make sense of faith in the world and all that kind of stuff. And I want to tell you that this is the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It is all about grace. It is all about mercy. It is all about Jesus. It is all about us coming to him and trusting him for every ounce of anything in our lives. And then what happens is Jesus begins transforming us. But the danger, for those of you who've been hanging around and you've been followers of Jesus for a while, is that we start believing our own hype. We get to the point where we're like, you know, I've been a Christian for 22 years and I don't act like those people. And the gospel keeps driving us back to the point where we look at ourselves honestly and go, I still got nothing. I am still dependent completely on the grace of God for everything in my life. I mentioned on the video how blessed I was. And I believe that the blessing of family, the blessing of being, you know, just having so many good gifts from God is beautiful. But the minute I begin to believe in my own life that I have the things that I have because I deserve them or because I am a good Christian, I step out of the blessing of God at that moment. It is poverty in spirit that begins the journey of the kingdom. And he says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs in the kingdom of heaven. Second thing he says is, blessed are those who mourn. Man, you talk about countercultural. You talk about kind of backwards. You don't hear this kind of language in our culture. You don't hear, blessed are people who are mourning, who are broken, who are hurting. I remember a few years ago, the first time I was ever called in to do a funeral. It was a Sunday morning, and I was in a church, and I was actually the youth pastor in this church. But the pastor that weekend had had an appendicitis attack. He couldn't even get out of bed. And we got a phone call that this young man, early 20s, who was part of a pretty significant family in our church, in the middle of the night had gotten drunk and driven off a road and hit a tree, and it had killed him. And so that morning I was called to the house, and I'll never forget what was going on, just the setting of walking into this house where people were broken, they were angry, they were filled with deep pain and despair and struggle. And when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, the idea is, blessed are those people who have these kind of responses to something. And I do think on a very real level that there is a speaking in this verse to our mourning over the loss of a loved one, our mourning over people who have died, and the brokenness that comes with that. But I think he is helping us see something much deeper than that. Because it's not just talking about mourning over the death of a loved one. I think he's dealing with the idea of mourning. It's kind of, in fact, in the original language, a continual state of mourning, mourning over the idea of death. Okay? And so, first of all, I don't think what Jesus is saying is, all right, so this is what I want. I want a whole group of people who are sourpusses, who always have a big old frown on their life, their mouths, and they walk around depressed all the time, and they wear dark clothes and listen to goth music and start getting, feathery earrings and, those kind of things. I don't think that's what he's going for, okay? But I think Jesus is speaking in our lives that when I become poor in spirit, the next step is for me to be honest about what put me in that position to begin with. Why are we busted? Why are we broken? Why is the world such a messed up, hurting place? And the answer is that death reigns. Well, why does death reign? What brought death? And the answer, all through the Bible, cover to cover in the Bible, there are two words that just keep getting found together, the words sin and death. In the very beginning of the Bible, there are two people. God created Adam and Eve, and he told them, listen, you enjoy everything. I have made you to be blessed. I have made you to have this vital relationship with your creator. You will find your joy. You will find happiness. You will find fulfillment in life when it's lived with me at the center of your life, like the song we sang. But he said, listen, there's a tree, one tree. And if you eat of that tree, if you choose on a heart level to break fellowship with me, the consequences, the result is death. And Adam and Eve said basically in their heart, I don't want a God, I want to be God. And they made a decision to exalt themselves and to eat from the tree. And the bottom line is you and I make the same basic decision on different levels every day where we say, listen, I don't want what God has to offer. I really want to call my own shots and run my own show. I want to be the center of my life. And the result all through the Bible is death. Look at a few verses of scripture to talk about this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 says, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Next verse, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. James chapter 1, verse 15 says, desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. Do you see the connection here? And what Jesus is trying to express to his disciples, those who are following him, is that the next thing that will happen in your life is I will begin to transform your attitude about the wickedness, the evil, the brokenness in your own life and in the world around you. That you will begin to feel the way about the brokenness in this world that I do. That God mourns, God grieves over how messed up our world is. That God is broken enough to send Jesus, and the death of Jesus was death about over for sin. Now we think, okay, sin. Here's the list again. I'm a good person, but I messed this up, messed that up. I lied to my teacher and, back when I was in fourth grade and got in trouble with this and I cheated on this test. And we see often sin as a list. But really at the heart of it, sin is when I exalt anything and everything over God being the center of my life, which brings to brokenness, disconnect, hurting. And Jesus is expressing to us, his followers, that the next step in spiritual growth is the fact that we will begin to have a changed attitude about our sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world around us. Blessed are those who mourn. Most people, even most people in the church, and it starts with me, we have a tendency to justify our sin, to find rationalization for it. But Jesus says you are blessed when the transformation in your life leads you to have brokenness and to mourn over that which brings death. There's a story of a couple who had a baby in West Texas. This baby in West Texas, they put the baby to bed one night. West Texas is known for rattlesnakes. And in the middle of the night, a rattlesnake slithered into the room and coiled up around the baby. And every time that baby moved, that rattlesnake struck it. And during the night, it brought the death of that baby. The dad walked in and saw this rattlesnake wrapped around it and saw that his baby had already turned blue, that there was no more life there. In the depth of anger and mourning and frustration, that dad, without a rational thought, grabbed that rattlesnake by the tail and threw it through the window, and then went out with a hoe and just started pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding until he had cut that snake up into little bitty pieces. And the wife shows up, grabs her husband, both of them weeping uncontrollably, and basically she starts saying, "Listen, you can't bring our baby back. This isn't going to help." But the expression of anger over and mourning over and frustration over that which brought death was so deep. It was our sin that brought the death of Jesus. It's our sin that brings our own death. It's the sin around us that brings this state of the world being broken. And Jesus is letting us know, listen, there will be a transformation in the way you see that. You begin to see the glory of God very clearly and your own brokenness in such a way that you begin to mourn, to grieve over death. And he says, blessed are those who mourn, and I love the promise, for they will be comforted, meaning that God is going to speak comfort, grace, forgiveness. He is going to come alongside of us, and he is going to fill us with his comfort as we are living in a struggle of seeing our own brokenness. And I've experienced this in my own life. The more I see the goodness of God, the more I realize how little I have to offer and how broken I am. And the more I begin to see the greatness of God, and I experience kind of in the same moment, brokenness and mourning and comfort and joy. Now, have you ever thought about this? The path to true joy is mourning. The path to true happiness is through the avenue of really being honest. Instead of covering my sin and hiding from my own failure, of being honest about it and grieving over it. That's what Jesus is getting at. The third beatitude here is blessed are the meek. Now, every guy in here ought to get a little uncomfortable, right? Because we think meekness is weakness. We see Steve Urkel, right? You know, did I do, you know, he's got his, you know, pulled up to here. Did I do that? And it's a little, you know, fighting. Or we see the cowardly lion. Put him up. You know, we see these characters who are less than dudes, all right? So, guys, be honest, okay? You're with me, right? You've read this verse and go, all right, I get the teaching of Jesus, but the whole meek thing, I don't get it, and I'm not going there. And then we, you know, kind of read Jesus was meek and mild, and we created this whole culture of Jesus as this sissy man. Now, you need to hear me. I don't buy into this. I actually despise this imagery of Jesus. So I am not, some people have heard me talk about this, and they're like, you're dissing on Jesus. I'm not. I'm looking down on the way people have pictured Jesus. But we've created this whole picture of Jesus where, like, if you look at the picture of the Last Supper, the only guy I don't want to be in that picture is Jesus. Every other dude in the picture is a man, strong, virile, tough. And then there's Jesus sitting in a dress in the middle with his cute parted hair. And that's the imagery we have of Jesus because, oh, poor, lowly Jesus, meek and mild, and we see this humble, gentle, soft dude. And instead of going, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, men go, follow him, I can take him. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. You need to understand, as we read this, Jesus is the one who said it. And a little bit later in Matthew, he says, follow me, for I am, and he uses the same word, I am meek. What's he talking about? Well, the same Jesus walks into the temple twice. He goes into the place of public worship. It would be the equivalent for us in our culture of maybe walking into, I mean, this is the place where everything is happening in the culture, in Jewish culture. It would be the equivalent of walking into, you know, the center of some cultural setting, maybe the county courthouse, or maybe walking into, you know, the Hall of Congress, or, you know, a really important place, a lot of people there. And Jesus just loses it. He starts flipping over tables and, you know, having this intensity. And he is angry, and he shows it in very strong ways as he says, listen, this place was supposed to be a place of prayer, but you've turned it into a place of thieves. This is the Jesus, as he is hanging on the cross, a Roman centurion looks at how he took the cross as a man, as somebody who was strong, and said, this had to be the Son of God. I mean, this is a man, this Roman centurion who had probably crucified or been part of the crucifixion of hundreds and hundreds of people. But the way Jesus dealt with it, the way Jesus endured it, his strength in the middle of it, wowed this guy. It can't mean soft. We take it to mean soft, and we throw in the English word blessed are the meek, and we feel like blessed are you when you're like a little mouse. And that's not what Jesus is getting at. Meekness here is not weakness. Meekness here, actually the word is used a couple of ways, but the most common usage in the original language was the idea of taming an animal. The idea of taking a horse and breaking it, or taking some other animal and taming it. And what happens when you take an animal and tame it is that that animal is no less strong, no less able, no less of an animal than it was before. Have any of y'all been to SeaWorld? I mean, that whole Shamu show, oh my gosh, unbelievable, where you see these whales that are thousands upon thousands of pounds, and some guy jumps in the water, and this killer whale, Shamu, gets this guy on his nose and dives and comes up, and almost the entire whale comes out of the water. And this guy is like 30 feet up. He does this dive. It is incredible. What caused that to happen? Did they cause the killer whale, the Shamu, to be less of an animal? No. It has all the strength of any killer whale out in the ocean. But the difference here is that that animal is now under the control of somebody else, of another. And so what's going on here, Jesus is talking. He's saying, listen, blessed are you, not when you become less of a person, not when you give up your strength, not when you become soft and gentle. Blessed are you when you take all that you are, but you live that under the control of another. Blessed are you when your lives are so marked by trusting and following Jesus that you have given up your own rights, your own desires, your own will, your own passions. There was a circus one time, and a guy who was a trainer of tigers was doing the show, and in the middle of the show, the lights went out. The electricity knocked out, and all of a sudden, he is in this cage, and the tension in the place was unbelievable because everybody understood this is not good. The trainer knew enough to know, I can't see. And he also knew enough to know that the tigers he were training could. And the lights came back on a few minutes later. And they did an interview with the guy. And they said, were you scared? And he said, oh, yeah. And they said, what did you do? He said, I just kept cracking my whip and speaking with authority. I kept acting like I was in control. And they didn't know I was scared. See, those tigers did not pounce. They were, you know, they were still tigers. The ability, the strength, the power, all that a tiger is was there. But they did not pounce because they were under the authority, the control, the rule of another. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who come to the point where their lives are marked by transformation, where our lives are not our own. I take all that I am and I give myself to Christ. All right, I got to keep moving. Almost done here. Blessed are the meek. It says they will inherit the earth, meaning that God will keep his promises, that God will give them the blessings that he has promised in the Bible. And the last one this morning is blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. My idea of hunger is I missed breakfast. All right? And if I miss a meal, I get grumpy and angry, and I just want to find the nearest McDonald's. That's my idea of hungry, okay? But when Jesus is talking in this situation, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. He is speaking to people who understood what was going, because of poverty and other issues, knew what it was like to go 3, 4, 5 days sometimes without a meal. Knew what it was like to walk across a desert and run out of water in your canteen and realize that on the journey, you had to find a brook or a stream or your life was in peril. And a person who is hungry on that level, when they get to this point, they have a one-track mind. I must find food. I must find water. And he is speaking to people who understood hunger. And so when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, you know, you can see people hitting each other in the ribs going, do you hear this? Do you hear what he's saying? What a strange illustration. And he says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What a strange way to put things. Blessed are those who have this deep hunger for righteousness. Righteousness, important word in the Bible. It means basically the idea of a standard or a rule. The fact that God does have a standard. We went trout fishing a couple weekends ago and every boat had a ruler in the boat because there were certain species of trout that if you didn't catch, if they weren't large enough, you had to throw them back. And I remember this because my son caught a pretty good sized brown trout. You know, it was probably the biggest fish that got in the boat I was in all weekend long. But that trout had to be 24 inches, and when Andy threw that trout down on the ruler, it wasn't anywhere close to that, he had to throw it back. It was not righteous. It did not live up to the standard. And here's what the Bible teaches us quickly about righteousness. God is a God who is holy and perfect. He does expect of his people to live that way, but we are not righteous. And so what happened is God sent Jesus, and he lived a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And the Bible keeps measuring Jesus. Here's what it does. It keeps measuring Jesus, and at every place, Jesus fulfills everything that God asks of us. And so the story of the Bible is not that we can be righteous. We can be right with God. We can live up to that standard on our own. The story of the Bible is that Jesus became our righteousness and that God gives those who trust him the character of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ. And so he puts it into our bank account. He makes a deposit into our person where we are broken and unrighteous. God gives us righteousness. And as a result, I am righteous. I become somebody who is right with God, but that creates in me a desire to be on the outside who I am on the inside. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, blessed are you. You are going to experience joy and fruitfulness and happiness and fullness of life when you have this increasing appetite to become more and more and more like Jesus. More and more and more like what God is calling you to be. But there is a hunger, there is a thirst, there is a deep desire for righteousness. And he says, listen, blessed are those who are like this, for they will be filled. They will be filled. Meaning there will be this complete filling. At the same time, there is this complete longing and hunger to be filled. And there's this ongoing cycle of both being filled and being deeply hungry for the righteousness, the nature of God in our lives. And so look at this real quick. He said, listen, this is what it looks like to be happy, to be blessed. You're blessed when you realize you have nothing to offer and you are a beggar spiritually, when you are broken over your sin and the sin of the world around you, when you begin to live a life that is fully submitted to the purpose and will of God. You are blessed when there is a longing, a desire, a hunger for Jesus to make a difference and change you, to make you more like himself. That is where we get blessing. That is where we get hope. That is where we get righteousness. That is where we get peace. That is where we get blessings from God. And I don't know where you are this morning, but I just want to challenge you. Is Christ bringing this sort of transformation into you? Are you a member of the kingdom? Are you experiencing the blessings of God? My hope is that you could say, yeah, I'm somewhere on this ladder. Not that I've obtained it. We never get there. But that I'm somewhere on this ladder. But if not, I would challenge you this morning just to ask, you know, literally ask God, God, how can I become a person who's being changed by grace and who's living under the authority of the King? And what God will begin to do is he will begin to give you a passion for the things that matter to him and change you from the inside out. So that's where these Beatitudes are going. This morning we talked about the vertical ones. Next week we're going to talk about how this life change will affect our relationships with others. But, you know, as we close this morning, I'm going to pray. The bands will come out and we're going to sing one more song before we go this morning, just celebrating who Jesus is. We're going to take up an offering because this is an act of worship. When we collect an offering, it is a way for us to realize how much Christ has given broken people and how we now can serve him by giving back. But as we do these things, I just want to encourage you just to challenge and take a look at these Beatitudes. Look at these the character ladder, climbing the character ladder, and just say, God, make me more like you. And if you have never come to the starting point of saying, listen, I am just broken in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. I realize I got nothing. This is a good time for you just to kind of do business with God and pray and say, you know, change me. Make me more like yourself. And to become a follower of Jesus this morning. And if that's where you're at, I'd love to talk to you about what that means in a little bit more fullness, either after a service or just send me an email. But that's my prayer for you this morning, that these attitudes will lead us to repentance and faith in Jesus and then the transformation that comes as a result. I'll pray. Lord, we love you, praise you. Thank you for your word to us this morning. Speak into our lives these attitudes in a deep way. Lord, I just ask that you will make us more like you. In your name I pray.